Good morning, guys. It's good to be here. Good to see you. Before we begin, I asked First Service to do this with me as well, but I would ask that you guys would join me in prayer. My family just suffered a loss. My brother-in-law passed away on Friday. So if you guys can join me in praying for them and my sister and her kids, I would really appreciate that. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you're with us. God, you see everything that we're going through, every pain and every worry. I pray that you would be with me and my family. God, bring us comfort, strength during this time. Help us to mourn and grieve with you, Lord, for we know that hurting, even with hope, Lord, still hurts. But we do pray and thank you that you do offer us that wonderful hope of the resurrection through your Son. I thank you that I do have that confidence and that assurance that we will see my brother-in-law again. We love you so much, God. We pray that you would bless this time, that it would be used to encourage us as a body, grow us closer to you, Lord. In your name, amen. Thank you. Also, after this service, I did mention that we are going to have like a ministry training. So it's going to be at 1 o'clock. We're going to start in the fellowship hall for some food and come in here. If you guys didn't sign up, you are welcome to come. There may not be enough food for you, but you're welcome to come and just enjoy the fellowship and the time for sure. If you guys don't have the time to be here, but you'd still like to be aware of what's going on, watch it online. We're going to stream it, so you can watch it online. But it's basically just going to be me giving kind of the vision for the direction the church is going and raising up new leadership for the ministries that already exist and then also establishing more home Bible studies. So if you guys have the ability to come out to that, please come. If not, that's okay. Today, we're continuing the long, long study that we've been in through the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip them open to Matthew chapter 5. We've been here for a couple months now, but that's okay. I hope you guys are enjoying the study. It's really rich and vibrant stuff. So before we get into the Beatitude that we're talking about today, which by the way, is different than the one I talked about in First Service. So if you guys want to hear First Service, I know it's online or there's CDs if you still listen to CDs. And it's in Matthew 5, verse 3. We're going to read all the Beatitudes, and then we're going to zero in on the one that we are going to be talking about today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I did talk about blessed are the merciful last service, which I love. I love that beatitude, but full disclosure, this one might be my favorite. I love this beatitude. It's very beautiful, and I hope it blesses you guys as much as it has blessed me throughout the years. But if you've been with me during my study through the Beatitudes, I talked about how this is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So he's beginning his ministry, and he's gaining a large following. And he's gained this large following. He's led them up onto a mountain, and he's about to give them a sermon. So this is kind of like the prelude to his sermon. And in this prelude, what he's giving is he's giving eight different distinctives of the blessed life. And blessedness in the Greek is the Greek word makarios. And it doesn't merely mean to be happy or even joyous. What it means is it means to be completely contented and fulfilled from the inside out. It is the state of complete joyousness and contentedness and satisfaction. It is fulfillment. So to put it another way, the blessed life is the supremely satisfied life. That's what Jesus is teaching us how to have throughout these Beatitudes. And if you've also been with us, you realize that Jesus, when he's talking about the supremely satisfied life, the blessed life, he's bringing up things that we wouldn't expect to be a part of the fully satisfied life. We would expect Jesus to say things like, blessed are the rich, blessed are the successful, blessed are those with awesome families, blessed are those with children, blessed, and going on and on and on from there, success. That's what we would think. But that's not what he says. He says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who recognize their poverty before God that they might seek salvation through his Son. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who go through difficult times and know to come before God and receive blessed amounts of comfort in his presence. Blessed are the meek, meaning blessed are those who are humble and gentle and generous towards others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, meaning that they are thirsting and hungering for a righteousness that could never be found on this earth through their actions, but only through the finished action of Christ on the cross. And then blessed are the merciful, which we talked about last service. Blessed are those who have a heart of not merely forgiveness, but also compassion, empathy, sympathy, and even loving kindness towards the undeserving and the unmeriting. And now, blessed are the pure in heart. So we have to understand what this means. The word heart in our society tends to be translated emotional versus intellectual. So if we say the head versus the heart, that's what most people in our society hear. They hear, okay, so you're talking about my emotional side versus my intellectual or rational side. And to that, I would say, no, that's not what the Bible means by heart. That's what our culture means by heart, but that's not what the Greeks and the Hebrews meant when they used this word. What they meant is they meant the very center of your being, and more specifically, what the heart did for the Hebrew and for the Greek is it was the center and the seat or the throne of their deepest passions and desires. Right? That's what the heart was. So the heart is opposed to, if you wanted to put it this way, for the Hebrew, the heart was the center of your passions and desires. The gut was actually the center of your emotions, which makes sense. You know, when you actually feel emotions, don't you feel it in your stomach? You know, so it does make a lot of sense that they would say that the stomach was the seat of emotions, but then the mind was the rational or the intellectual part of you. In modern day, we know that it all happens up here, right? But back then, they didn't know that, so they distinguished between these three things. So when Jesus is telling us, "Blessed are the pure in heart," what he's actually saying is, "Blessed are the people who have pure desires." That's what he's saying. He's getting at the idea that your heart, the center of your passions and desires, must be changed. It must be shifted if you are to have the blessed life, which leads us to a huge problem. How do you change the heart? Changing the mind is easy. Changing the heart, impossible. I could teach you guys something that will help hopefully move your minds, but to change the heart, to actually change what you like and what you don't like, that's a divine action. That's something that only God can do in the human being. Right? I could tell someone why smoking is bad for them, but I can't actually take away their craving for cigarettes. Only God can move that way. And the hope here and the blessedness that Jesus is getting at is that God can change your heart. God has the ability to do that, which is a radical concept. Now, I will admit that in our society, we make two equal and opposite mistakes when it comes to the heart. We either undervalue it, which comes from more legalistic, traditional backgrounds, or we overvalue it, which tends to be the direction that the society is going right now. Right? When you undervalue the heart, well, let me just read a passage for you guys to show you why that's a bad idea. This is Proverbs 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Okay? So Solomon is saying that the heart is the most important part of you, more important than your mind, more important than what you know is what you desire. Because the heart will always defeat your intellect. Passion will always trump logic, and we'll get into that in a little bit. Now, the reason why I said that we undervalue some more traditional backgrounds, undervalue the heart, is because what we see is in our society a rise in what we call educational prevention. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, right? Educational prevention like drug prevention through the DARE program or sex prevention through sexual education, things like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with these programs. I do think that they have some success in them, but here's the issue. If you can merely convince someone that something's wrong without ever impacting their desires, you've done nothing for them. If this proverb is true, and I believe it is, if you can't change the heart, changing the mind is useless. It's only momentarily useful, and we'll discuss that more. However, there are certain people in our society that think that the heart is everything. Right? Follow your heart. They're like, man, the heart's awesome. We need to just encourage the heart, encourage desire. The issue with that is that they've made the heart so supreme, they've made the heart almost God in their life, that they don't question it, because you don't question God. So if you were to ask if a young person were in here, and there's some, right? And you were to ask a young person, you say, hey, what should I do in this situation? If you would ask a young person that question, the majority of them would say something like, well, what does your heart tell you? Right? What do you feel? What feels right to you right now? And we church it up, right? We don't say it that way in church. But here's what you might hear someone say. They say, well, why should you do that? Have you prayed about it? And if you said yes, they would say, well, do you feel peace there? Or do you not feel peace there? And here's what they're saying. They're saying, what do you feel? What are you passionate about? If you feel peace, then you should do it. If you don't feel peace, don't do it. So they've deified the heart. They really have. The issue with that is if what the Bible says about the heart is also true in Jeremiah 17, which says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, who can know it? That's a bad, bad place to stake your faith. It's a bad place to root your decisions if the heart really is as messed up as the Bible said. That's why this, when you put these two passages together, what you see that the Bible, when it's saying to guard your heart, what it's actually telling you to do is it's telling you to train your heart. You can train your heart. It doesn't have to run rampant, but you also shouldn't ignore it. So the traditional background says it doesn't matter what you feel, just do what is right. The modern generation says it only matters what you feel because that's how you know what is right. God cuts through both and he says, no, there is a way to know what is right supremely apart from your emotions, but if you never train your heart, if you never train your desires and your passions, you will never make any progress. You won't move forward. Let's talk about this. I said that passion will always trump logic. In Psalm 51, verse 10, David, after he commits probably the worst sin of his life, having intimacy with a married woman, then killing her husband to cover it up, he says this in his prayer to God. Now listen to his words. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's his prayer. So throughout his prayer, he prays for a lot of different things. He prays for forgiveness. He prays for God to purge him of guilt and shame. He prays for a steadfast spirit. He prays for God to restore the joy of his salvation, to not remove his Holy Spirit from him. He prays for a lot of things. But this, I believe, is the crescendo. It is the pinnacle of what he's actually asking God to do. Did David know that adultery was wrong? Absolutely, he knew. To become a king in Israel, you realize that you have to recite the entire law. He knew it was wrong. He read Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, which says, do not multiply wives as the pagans do. And yet David multiplied wives just as the pagans do, right? Which inflamed his lust and his disrespect for women, which caused him to move in a direction where he would do something like that. David knew it was wrong to murder. He knew, not only did he know it was wrong to murder, but his cover-up proves it. If he didn't know, then he wouldn't have covered it up. He would have been like, hey, I did it, but who cares? You know, this is awesome. This is how kings live. And he would have been totally okay with it. The fact that he covered it up shows that he had shame about it. It shows that he knew it was wrong. But get this, knowing didn't lead to doing. Knowing did not lead to practicing. And we see this principle throughout the Bible. Here's another example. In Romans 7, Paul speaks about the struggle he has with his flesh. And in Romans 7, as he's going back and forth, you could read this, but there's several sections where he talks about the fact that knowing what to do actually led to him doing the wrong thing. He says, for I would not have known that you shouldn't covet unless I read it in the law, but sin taking advantage of me filled me with all sorts of desires that I became covetous. And he says, for if sin is working in me to do what is wrong, then I practice that which I hate. So he said, man, far from the law actually helping me, the law hurt me because I'm so twisted and torqued in my flesh that I want to do something simply because it's wrong. It reminds me of St. Augustine. He wrote his Confessions towards the end of his life, and he tells this story where him and his buddies were running through like an orchard, and he stole a bunch of pears from this guy's tree, and then he ran away with them. And he comments on this, and I think it's really funny. He says, this struck me as odd seconds after I did it. Because A, I wasn't hungry, and B, I hate pears. Right? And then he said, and then I realized that the only reason why I did it was because there was a sign that says, do not take the pears. Simply knowing that something is wrong actually can have an adverse effect. Those of you guys who are parents, you know that that is the case, right? Simply telling your kids not to do something doesn't mean they won't do it. And you're appalled, right, as a parent? I just told you not to touch that. Why would you touch that? Have you ever asked your kid why they did something? Have you ever gotten a satisfactory answer? No, because if the kid was honest, he'd be like, because you told me not to. That's why I touched it. Right, which appalls you because you're like, don't you love me? Don't you care about my laws and my rules? Don't you see that I'm trying to look out for your... And the answer is probably not. Right? They just want what they can't have. They desire something that's beyond their reach, which is the nature of humanity. And it's been true since the beginning, by the way. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fall in the Garden of Eden, you notice that they could have every... Isn't that amazing when you read in Genesis? God creates a planet, he says... It's all yours, save for one tree. And that one tree became the thing that they needed the most. Right? And Satan comes in and he gives his little song and dance. Did God really say that you eat of this, you will die? I say to you that if you eat of this, that you will become like God, discerning both good and evil. And it says that Eve saw that the tree was good. She saw it was beautiful to the eyes, it delighted her eyes, and it was pleasant to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and she ate. Was it her intellect that moved her to do that? Was it her rationale? Did Satan really give a knockdown, drag-out argument for why she should take the fruit? Was she like, yeah, I know God said that, but man, I just met you and you seem way more trustworthy than God. That's not what happened. The desire of her heart pressed her to do something that her mind knew was wrong. That's why this proverb says this. If any of you, and you know, you should just come out and say it because we all have. If any of you have struggled with a sin that you know that you shouldn't do, but you continuously do it, if you are like the Apostle Paul, and if you're not, then you're more holy than the Apostle Paul, so good on you. But if you are like the Apostle Paul and you're honest with yourselves, knowing that you shouldn't do something doesn't mean you won't do it. And you will sing with the Apostle Paul, that which I hate, I practice. That which I despise, I'm doing. That which I want to do, I lack the ability to do it. And it like completely makes us frustrated and confused and perplexed in our actions. We will be confused with ourselves and why we're doing the things that we're doing. You know, in my ministry, I help out men and women who struggle with sexual sin. And it's so interesting to me that when it's not interesting in the sense that I don't get it. It's interesting to me in the fact that I do get it, but I wish I didn't. But when I'm sitting down with these men, first of all, talking to the men who are committing the sin, when they come every week and they're like, yeah, you know, I fell again. You know, there's a part of me that's like, if I failed as a teacher, am I not saying this correctly? And I realize that no, they know, but there's something more powerful than their mind at work. But then when I sit down with their wives cannot understand this most of the time. And they'll always equate it to, he doesn't care. This person does not love me. There's no way that someone knowing how much this hurts me would continue to do this behavior. Because this is appalling. And they try to get to it, like, do you not know what's wrong? And they try to explain it, and what I always have to tell them is, the mind's not the problem. There's a very small minority of people where the mind is the problem. They really don't know better. But the majority of people, they know better, and they do it anyway. You cannot win by simply attacking the mind. You never will. And in the church, I think that we've kind of really messed up in this way. Because we're like, man, we need to have more campaigns to talk to people about sex, and we need more campaigns about this, and we need to talk to people about not doing this. And we stand up and we give sermons about don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, and we think that that's going to work. When the Bible already tells us it ain't going to work. I've been a pastor long enough to know that if I give the most convicting, gut-wrenching sermon on the planet, it might change someone for a week. right? But guilt fades, doesn't it? Like, yeah, I felt bad for it. I didn't do it for a week. But then when that passion starts stirring up again, all that logic and information goes out the window. And it's true in my life too, right? I know not to do the things that I do. I know not to be upset and to let my anger spill out on my wife, but I do it. I know that I'm not supposed to lust sexually, but I do it. I know that I'm not supposed to do a ton of things, but I do it anyway. The problem is not my mind. The problem is my heart. And that leads me to a place where I have to lean upon the grace and love of God. You will never, ever win if you only address the mind. The mind is a very small portion of the battle. Now, the issue, and I will say this, this is kind of an aside, but I think it's important to understand. The big issue that you and I are going to be facing in this world is that the world understands the supremacy of the heart, but they don't have any delight in training the intellect. And this is what I mean. Back in the day, right? When I say back in the day, I mean way back in the day, right? In the BCs, there were some guys that you may have heard of, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And they were at war. A lot of people don't know this. They were at war with a group called the Sophists, right? And the Sophists, they took their name from the Greek word Sophia, which means wisdom, by the way, from which we get our word sophisticated. The Sophists were beating the philosophers. They were winning. And you're like, how could anyone beat those guys? They're like the smartest dudes on the planet. The reason why they were beating them is because they were launching a campaign that only had to do with art. That's all they focused on was art. Making paintings, doing plays, music, things like that. And they were dominating the philosophers. They were absolutely debilitating them to such a point where Socrates threw up his hands in the air and he's like, the common man is terrible. I don't even want to talk to the common man anymore. They're idiots, right? And he was wholly opposed to democracy, by the way. Socrates did not like democracy. And he gives his reasons. He says, imagine that you bring a little kid to the doctor. And let's say you want the little kid to make up his mind for what is best for his health. So you bring in two experts. You bring in a doctor and you bring in a sweet shop owner. And the doctor tells the kid that he must eat right. He has to eat his vegetables, right? You know, make sure to have dessert after dinner and all those things. He has to exercise. He has to use a little bit of restraint when it comes to the sweets. But then you have the sweet shop owner who says, come on in, kid, take whatever you want. Who's going to win? Obviously the sweet shop owner. And then Socrates said, how many physicians have we elected to office versus sweet shop owners? So he was totally against democracy, but his friend Aristotle, he reined him in a little bit. And he said, Socrates, dude, he probably didn't say dude, but he said, Socrates, what you have to realize is that you're so down on the common man, but you don't realize you do the same thing. Your heart just lusts after wisdom. And that's why you're so into it. But their hearts don't. You can't expect them to change by speaking down to them. You must meet them where they're at and rise them up. And so he developed a system that we still use today called rhetorical dialogue. You ever heard that term? Oh, it was a rhetorical question? Or that's just rhetoric? That's where that comes from. Aristotle invented that. And it was a way, to understand this, to train the heart by utilizing the mind. So in other words, it was saying the heart can be trained if the mind knows how to do it. The unfortunate thing about the church is, like I said, we are doing the same thing. We're fighting the Sophists, aren't we? The culture is beating us. Why? Because the culture's got art, and they're winning. And we're like Socrates. We're like, dude, what's going on? Why isn't the culture getting it? And we're trying to fight the culture using intellect, and we're becoming super frustrated, and we're just giving up. And maybe we need someone like Aristotle to rise up and be like, guys, maybe there's another way. But that's a topic for a different sermon. Passion will always trump logic, so attacking the mind will never be sufficient. In Proverbs 27, verse 7, it says, to the man with an empty stomach, he will crave even refuse. But to the man with a satisfied stomach, he will loathe even the honeycomb. What that proverb means is that if you're dealing with someone who is stuffed, right? They just went to Golden Corral and just ate themselves into a food coma. And you bring out the most decadent chocolate cake ever. Unless the person's a true glutton, in which they'll go to the bathroom, throw up, and then eat the cake. But for the most part, they'll look at the cake and be like, no way. No way, I can't do that. I'm not going to be able to eat that, right? They're going to refrain from eating even the most delectable dessert on the planet. But if you talk to someone who's starving to death, they'll eat even garbage. This proverb like came alive to me when I was in Afghanistan. We used to get care packages. And for some reason, people think that we want to be healthy in Afghanistan. I'm like, I don't want to be healthy in Afghanistan. You know, I want to be happy. You know, send me bad stuff. You know, I'm going to eat that. I'll be healthy. I'll go on a diet when I come back. But people like sent us like healthy muffins. I was like, who's going to eat those? But we had to stand like, you know, 6 to 10 hours up on a post. We'd be up in this little makeshift tower looking thing that, you know, didn't have any windows or anything. You're just up in this thing and you're just looking out and you're making sure no one's attacking you. You'd be there for like 10 hours. Gets kind of boring after 20 minutes. And then you're up there for another 9 hours and 40 minutes. So it could really play havoc on your sanity. But you'd be up there and there's nothing to do. And you kind of, eating is a good way to pass the time for some reason. I don't know. It keeps you awake. You know, you could eat stuff. So I brought up this box of muffins onto the post. And I figured out that even after someone had said 10 hours a post, those things still weren't appealing to them. So I came up after a month or two. I looked down. I opened the box. All the muffins had rotted. They were black and they were growing like these white fungus looking things. It was really gross. So I was like, all right. So I dumped them out of the post. And then all of a sudden, I see all these local kids crowding around my post, and they start eating them. And I was like, no, dude, don't eat them. They're rotten. They're bad. And they're looking at me. They're like, good. And then and it clicked. The hungry man will crave even refuse. Right? Why did I say no to the muffins? Because I was full. I had better stuff. I'm not going to eat rotten muffins. I have actual food. I could go hungry for a little bit to eat actual food as opposed to a rotten muffin. These kids had nothing to go back to. They were starving to death. You see, a rotten muffin is better than nothing at all. If you think that you could simply fight sin because you know it's wrong, you are mistaken. And you have grossly underestimated the power of your flesh and the supremacy of your heart. That is why Jesus, by the way, usually doesn't command people to just stop doing things. Instead, he says things like this: I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But the one who abides in me will be one with me, and he will bear much fruit. What's he saying? What's the fruit, by the way, that he's talking about? It's the good works. It's the good works of the Christian life. In fact, many of you are even humming the song in your head. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? This is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what you're thinking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. How do you produce the fruit, though? It's not through effort. It's not through trying harder. It's not through intellectual knowing. It's through what? Abiding. What does that mean? Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us, he's saying, I'm far more pleasurable than whatever it is you're using. I'm far better. If you want to produce the fruit of righteousness, you must first receive the sustenance of Christ. Trees, those of you guys who don't know, they don't really do anything, do they? They just sit there. They just sit on their lazy butts and they grow through food. That's what they do. They just eat all day. They're drinking water, they're absorbing sunlight, and they're converting it into food, nutrients. That's all they do. Did you know that more often than not, the metaphor that is most commonly used to describe the people of God are trees? That is not a compliment, by the way. But what it is saying to you is it's saying that if you want to do good deeds, it's not going to be, God's not saying, you're like my worker bees, and you're going to produce it. He's not saying produce honey, in other words. That the worker bees actually collect stuff and then they produce honey with it, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're like trees. You try to produce it on your own, you're going to fail. But if you abide in me, if you see that I'm greater, if you enjoy me and delight in me, from your life will come the fruits that you are seeking. Otherwise, you will never find them. That's what he means. Apart from me, you will do nothing. You can do nothing. Right? So me wanting to stop doing something did nothing for me. But me discovering that Christ was superior did everything for me by, as the psalm says, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. If you were satisfied with Christ, you would be able to easily loathe even the honeycomb, right? To say no, if you really had something better. That's how we find victory in our sin. That's how we find growth in our struggle against our flesh. It will not be found any other way, which is why David, it sounds audacious, doesn't it? David just blew it and he's asking God for favors. It's like, David, maybe you should repent and be a little bit more humble, but no, he's saying, if God doesn't do this for me, I'm just going to do it again. He was a man who recognized the futility of his flesh, and he understood that he needed divine power to change his heart, that his heart would enable him to do what he knew was right. God created me a clean heart. That should be a prayer for all of us. Always, God created me a clean heart. God, give me right desires so that I might have right actions. The next thing, the heart is what moves us to change. Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews here is again telling us, how do you practically change? And notice what he's saying. What is the analogy here? It's like running a marathon. He's saying when you run a marathon, you try to lose weight, right? Nobody shows up to the Olympics with a backpack full of weights. That would be stupid. You would lose. That's why it's always funny, you know, when Christians ask the question of, can I be a Christian and still do that? That's just as ridiculous as someone showing up to the Olympics and saying, can I run this race in combat boots? You can. Probably not going to win, but you could do that if you want to do that. In the same way, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying a Christian that asks that question is looking at God and saying, can I run this race in combat boots? God says, you can, but do you understand your treasure, your prize? Do you understand what you're running after? That's why Paul says, I run so that I might win. I'm not saying I just want to run because I want to run. I want to run that I might win, that I might achieve the prize. He, in other words, treasured God so highly that he discarded the things that prevented him from running his race more efficiently. Passion is the only thing that's going to enable you to do that, to suffer that level of loss. And to further emphasize his point, he points to the absolute greatest example of loss that exists in all the cosmos. The incarnation, death, and crucifixion of the Son of God. Do you know what Jesus gave up to be here? Forget the cross for a second. Do you realize what he gave up just to be a man? How many of you guys, if I gave you the opportunity right now, let's say I did have this power. I don't. But let's say I had the power to make you a baby again. How many of you guys would allow yourself to do that? Be like, I'd go back to pooping my pants again. That's not a big deal, you know? Like, no, sounds pretty cool. No, most of us would be like, no way. I like my independence. I thank you very much. God became a baby. Isn't that radical? You know a little. You're kind of strong. He's all-knowing and all-powerful, and he became a weak, defenseless baby and had to grow up. He had to listen to advice from people he created. That's weird. Do you know the humility of the Almighty God to do that? He had to deal with sickness when all he knew was life. He had to deal with death when all he knew was prosperity. He had to deal with poverty when he had all the riches of the universe at his disposal. He had to work as a poor carpenter in Nazareth when he was the omnipotent of the universe. Do you realize the humility of God to be incarnated? And then add to that death on a cross, a people that he created. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, what enabled Jesus to do that? Was it simply knowing that it was right? Was it his father guilt-tripping him into doing it? No, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus counted the treasure of gaining you, as worthy of the sufferings of the cross. That's how he did it. If an infinite God can count you as worthy enough to give up his eternal life on a cross for you, could you not, as a finite being, count him as worthy of laying down whatever it is that you have in your life that's preventing you from being with him? No matter the cost, no matter what it costs you, could you do that? Now, I was asking this question to a group of college students at one point, and I said, man, like, why do you think that we as Christians struggle so much with sacrificing things for God? And one of them very wisely said, I do not think that we understand our treasure in heaven. And he's so right. He's so right. We understand very well the joys of this earth, but we understand very poorly the treasures that we have in heaven. And that's why we can't let go. Me simply telling you that Jesus is better is not going to convince you of anything. You have to taste and see. You must taste and see. C.S. Lewis, he gives an analogy of this. He says it's like taking a child who's having tons of fun playing in a mud puddle and trying to take them away from the mud puddle to the beach when they've never seen it before. They're having so much fun in the mud puddle that when you pull them away from it, they will be upset with you because they're having so much fun, even though they don't know that you're pulling them away to bring them to something better, because they don't even understand how much better it is. To the child who already knows what the beach is like, it's very easy. Right? If you saw your kid playing inside of a mud puddle and you're like, hey, we're going to go to San Diego, they wouldn't be like, no. You know, they'd be psyched because they know what the beach is like. We are like children who don't know what the beach is like. We've only seen in part fractions of the glory of God. And all our lives, what God is doing in us to renew our hearts and to transform our motives and passions is he's opening our eyes wider and wider to the glories that he has. And the wider your eyes are open, the easier it will be for you to say no to sin. This is a lifetime of growth. And in heaven, God will give you brand new eyes so that you might see his glory in all of its totality. Heaven is the supremacy of pleasure and joy because God's presence is where those things reside. That's what God is doing. Do not think that God is guilting us into living the righteous life. God is blessing us with the righteous life. That's why this beatitude works. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For you're going to see God. As God opens your eyes to purify your heart, one day they will be wide enough to see the glory of God in his presence and not be consumed by it. That's the promise for the Christian. Beyond that, another reason why we must work on our hearts is your heart is the number one thing that brings glory to God. In Psalm 73, verse 25 through 26, the psalmist writes this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." If God is a being of infinite glory and passion and desire, the number one way that you and I can make his name great is by being delighted in him. You will never glorify God by merely smearing the sins of this earth. That doesn't bring any glory to God. If I stand up in front of someone and say, don't drink because it's going to ruin your liver, it's going to ruin your life, that brings glory to your liver and your life, but it does not bring any glory to God. But if I say to people, even if alcohol didn't do those things to you, God is still better. Even if there were no consequences for being an alcoholic, Jesus remains supreme. There is nothing on this earth that will satisfy you the way that he does. If you could sing with the psalmist and say, my heart and my flesh may fail, I mean, we've already talked about what the heart is. Everything that I want will fail me. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my treasure forever. If you could sing with him, you bring great glory to God. In other words, God does not delight in mere obedience, but he delights only in passionate love born out of genuine affection. That's what God loves. That is why the Pharisees were rejected by Jesus. They followed God, but their hearts weren't in it. They had no love for God. They had no genuine affection for God. They had so little affection for God that they missed him when he was standing right in front of their face. But man, they were righteous. They did good stuff. We as Christians, we need to understand, you will never glorify God by merely obeying him. You must be passionate about him. You must love him. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. Above all things, if God only wanted obedience from you, then he would have made you just like the rest of this creation, without free will. Realize that the entire universe obeys God perfectly. You don't even obey him perfectly. And you've known him for a while. I've known him for a while, and I still am terrible at obeying him. The universe is far better at us than at obeying God. And yet, it says that God delights in us more than the universe. Why? Because we are the only ones with our free will. We're the only ones capable of being passionate about God, loving him, choosing him, and seeing him as worthy. Beyond that, the heart is what's going to sustain you during loss. The heart sustains you during loss. The mind does not. In Lamentations 3, verse 17 through 25, Jeremiah, my favorite prophet, writes this: "Peace has been stripped away from me, and I have forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out, my splendor is gone. Everything that I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss." I don't know how many of you guys have felt that way before. Everything I hoped for is gone. The thing that I wanted the most has been taken from me, and I'm grieving beyond words. But then he follows that. He says, yet, beautiful, yet, I still dare to hope. When I remember this, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. You know, they did a study after World War II of Holocaust survivors. And they did a study of why certain people dealt with loss in different ways. Because some people who went into the Holocaust, they obviously, most of them died. But those who lived, they had a couple different categories. One category, when they came back, they never really came back. They were always haunted by the ghosts of their past. They never got over it, and they literally curled up and died. The second group of people, they made it out of World War II. They were able to function, but their old fire and passion for life was stolen. They were like a different person. They were like a shell. And although they were functioning, there was no joy in their hearts anymore. The third group of people, they got out of the Holocaust, and they were better than when they went in. And that was amazing to these psychologists. Why would one group, how could one group go through that much loss and be better than when they went in? And it had everything to do with hope. It had everything to do with hope. What they realized is that if you root your hope in this world, it is a vulnerable hope that could be taken from you. And there was no hope that could not be destroyed by the Nazis. I see people who hoped in their health, they had their health stripped away from them. Those who hoped for their career, they had their career stripped away from them. Their families were killed in front of them. Their lives were taken from them, and they had no guarantee that they would get anything back. And the only people who were able to go through that level of loss were the people who believed in something greater than this universe. People who, in other words, had a treasure that could not be touched by mortal man. Now, to put it another way, people who had hope in God. That's what Jeremiah is getting at. Why does hope, why does your heart have everything to do with getting through tragedy and loss? It's very simple. If what your heart desires is taken from you, it will cripple your heart. By the way, a sick heart is a conjunction used in your Bible to describe depression. Because people who have depression no longer want to hope for anything, because that which they hope for has been stripped from them, and they know how much it hurts to hope so greatly for something only to see it taken away. the only people who will continue to hope, the only people who say with Jeremiah, yet I still dare to hope at the bottom of everything. When everything that you love is stripped away from you, the only people who say, yet I still dare to hope, are the people who have a hope beyond the walls of this world. That's it. Your heart is what does that. You simply knowing that there's a resurrection is not going to get you through loss. You knowing that Jesus died for your sins is not going to get you through loss. You knowing Jesus will, though. When he is a very present help and comfort, that's what's going to get you through it. Not an intellectual assertion to theological facts, but a personal love and affection for a real person. I had a couple more things I want to share with you guys, but I'm out of time. So I'm going to finish it with this quote from C.S. Lewis. We train the heart through the mind, through you guys hearing these things right now. Just understand, that's what God is seeking to do. He is seeking to change all these things that you're hearing right now, all these thoughts in your head, to a grand experiencing of his glorious presence. If that doesn't happen, these words will have no lasting impact on you. But if it does, these words will impact you for all of your life. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, he wrote this. I want to stress that what I think we, or at least I, need more is the joy and delight in God which meets us in the Psalms. These poets knew far less reasons than we do for loving God. They did not know that he offered them eternal joy, still less that he would die to win it for them. Yet they express a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians, or should I say, to Christians in their best moments. These saints longed to live all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of their Lord. Their longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst. Lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of this house. Only there could they be at ease. Like a bird in the nest, one day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime spent anywhere else. That's the kind of passion that God wants to move us towards. That's what he wants. God could easily, Jesus in this sermon, he could have said, blessed are people who have things, because God could easily give you things. But possibly this life is designed to bring you to the place of the psalmist where you hunger and thirst for the only thing in this universe that would truly satisfy your heart, and that is God himself. And if you have him, you have everything. But if you have everything without him, you have nothing. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this amazing blessing. And we pray, as David did, that you would purify our hearts. The longings of our lives and the passions of our existence would be wrapped around you, Lord. That you would be everything we want. Make us see how beautiful and glorious you truly are. Help us to understand the amazing nature of your presence. Fill us with your spirit and help us to experience you right now in this place as we worship you. And allow this to be enough to motivate us to move through loss and to fight our sin, that by all means we might draw closer to who you are. We love you so much, God. Teach us to love you more. And in your name, amen.